We got two thumbs up. All right. Good evening, folks. As you can see, I am not Pastor Bob. I'm about as surprised to be here as probably you are. Anyway, I'm ready to go. I have just enough from the last time that we'll have something to teach you tonight. And no, I don't know any more than you do. So, having covered that, let's pray and get back in fellowship. Father, I'm just glad to be here tonight with fellow believers and the opportunity to worship your name when we have the chance. And we just lift up Pastor Bob and his family and lift up our ears and make sure there's nothing else that we're thinking about other than your word. So let us be in the spirit and learn your word. And this, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So this is just a little of all the things that you learn going through the post-exilic. There's many things we learn, of course. We'll do a little bit of review and we'll get to new stuff. As you remember, we started with this chart. And from this chart, I've written different things in it. It comes from Bible Knowledge Commentary. And there's many things. So we're basically, as soon as the Babylonians were kicked out of Babylon, when the Persians won, that's the start of what we're looking at. And the temple will start to get rebuilt and all that. And we're looking all the way until the wall is finished. And so there's reasons why we look at this. I mean, you could go through a survey class and not really even look at this stuff. So one of the things that we're interested in this period is, A, we want to be able to trace the line of David, okay, to Jesus. Because if it gets broken or the records are lost or whatever, that doesn't happen. So some of the most important things that we want to do is trace the line of Jesus. Secondly, we want to be sure the temple has to be rebuilt. We know that. Okay, the temple is a shambles at this point in history. And so in order for all the things to happen that need to happen for the first advent, okay, we need to have the temple rebuilt. We need to have all the artifacts that are in the temple back in the temple. We need to have people who can trace your lineage as priests and trace your lineage as Levites. All those guys need to go intact back into the temple. And so those are the things that we're interested in looking at, because otherwise those events won't happen. Obviously, God's behind all this. But I'm simply pointing out that all these things have to happen in this return from exile. Also, most important is the 70 weeks will start during this period. In order for the 70 weeks to start, there has to be a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And we'll see that there's the first one to be the temple. But when the decree is made to build the wall around Jerusalem, and we'll see this in this series when we finally get to it, that is the thing that actually starts the decree, not the actual building, nothing, just the decree to build the wall. That's when the 70 weeks, Daniel's 70 weeks begins. So these are all kind of important things that need to be looked at as you go through this exilic period. And like I said, there's a lot of times. So let's look at this a little bit more. The guys, the names in red are the Persian kings. As you recall, we pointed out that the dating through this period, in other periods, it's dating is relative to the Jewish kings, right? Well, the Persians didn't start in charge, and so the dating is relative to Persian kings. And actually, this allows us to say, hey, this is accurate. This is history. No one did this post, you know, these are the dates, these are the years. And so this chart is actually in your handout. So we have Cyrus. He's the first guy that we looked at many weeks ago. And he's the one who beat the Babylonians and took over Babylon. And that was the end of Babylonian rule as predicted. Also, you see Darius. He was very important. And all these guys, if you think, the book of Ezra covers Zerubbabel through Ezra. And look at this big old gap in time. I mean, you see, huge. It's almost takes more time to rebuild everything than it did to be in exile. And so we'll look at some of those reasons. You know, what's your faith like? What's your ability to stick to things? That's another. You know, a lot of people they look at Nehemiah and they go, "Oh, this is a great team building thing to look at." You know, let's look at that and look at team building. But actually, it's more important than that. In fact, yes, that's important. But what we're learning will dwarf all that. Okay, Antiochus, Xerxes, all these guys come in. What other books might we also look at? Well, we have Haggai and Zechariah, and they both show up around the same time in Ezra. We have Esther. Yes, she's real. And she falls in between this 57 years. And also, we'll look later on in the series, we'll look at Malachi. All right, just to refresh your memory, in case you're wondering, it's hard to see the screen here. Who are our important guys? Cyrus II is a very important Persian king. His empire was huge. We saw that a while back. He's called Cyrus II, Cyrus the Great. It's, you know, when you're in charge, you can call yourself whatever you want. You know, really. The next two guys we're not all concerned about because they don't show up anywhere in the book of Ezra. They're not all that important. Darius, of course, is important. And also Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. So those are the guys that we're going to be most interested in. All right. And so we looked at all those occurrences of Cyrus and, you know, how the dating, this is the fifth year of Cyrus, the first month of Cyrus, all those kind of things. We looked at all that a few weeks ago. So if you want to look at the overall thing, we won't go over this again, but if you look at this chart, it's probably the last one you have. We're kind of going to go look at Ezra today, but as we pointed out the last time we met, Ezra is not contiguous. Okay, it goes forward and then it comes back. Really? You know, a Hebrew book that goes forward and back? Yes, but there's reasons for that. The author just wanted to list all the people, all the occurrences where the Persians operated against the Jews. You know, and so they just put it there and then it went backwards. So that's just your guide there. All right. We also discussed ad nauseum, I think, a little bit, that there's more than one Darius. The Darius that shows up in Daniel is not the same Darius that we're interested in as the Persian king. Okay, he's a surrogate of some sort, but he's not the same. In fact, we showed that Cyrus and Darius were around the same time, and so he couldn't be a Persian. There's other things that we looked at. So if you're interested in that, you can go to my earlier. All right. You know, another thing, as we're going through all this, you can imagine that spiritual warfare is very active. Okay, we talked about that quite a bit. And, of course, if God wants to bring the Jews back into Jerusalem, I'm sure Satan's going to say, I don't want them there. You know, he probably thinks he's gained something when he's got the whole temple and everything, all the walls broken down. But, of course, so he's going to resist, and we'll go through a lot of the spirit. There's quite a bit of spiritual warfare. And we go through spiritual warfare. And so I grabbed this out of Robbie Dean's book, what the Bible teaches about spiritual warfare. And he said in Ephesians 6:12, of course, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The struggles that we face, we don't see. We really don't see it. You see it spill out into our realm, right? Like maybe someone gets a disease or someone gets sick or a war breaks out or, you know, whatever. We have no idea what's going on behind the scenes. And so when you have that right attitude, you realize that there's stuff going on and you're just really going blind. And so we don't like that, of course, but that's the fact. And so just because things don't look like they're working, right, like the plan that you know, God says, oh, hey, let's go build a temple, and all of a sudden things will start working right. Well, that doesn't mean there's not stuff working in the background. And so faith is a key ingredient. Anyway, to read the rest of this, the struggle which Christians are engaged in is not a physical struggle, but a spiritual struggle. If you think about it, what are you going to do against the spiritual forces? I know some people hold a candle up. Other people walk around with a cross, but seriously, what are you going to do by yourself against, right? Nothing. But we seem to try, don't we? All righty. Against darkness, left to our own resources, we're totally blind and ignorant when it comes to knowing what the enemy's doing. How can we know what's happening? We're operating in the dark. All right, so we had a pretty good section on that. We also had a section on how did Israel get into this mess? How did Israel get into exile? How did they get into this mess? And so we looked at the five cycles of discipline. For each cycle, it scratches your head. How in the world did, you know, the Northern Empire went through all five cycles. Each cycle was seven times worse than the one before. And, you know, They went through it. And out they went. You know, they were taken out, lock, stock, and barrel. And so now we're about ready to see the same. Now the Southern Empire will experience the same thing. Seven times each one. But hey, the last one, you get taken out. You don't get to live there anymore. So we looked at that. And just a reminder, when you were doing the, when Pastor Bob was doing the Jeremiah series, chapter 5, verse 6, he pointed out that the wild beast pointed you back to the five cycles of discipline. In fact, it's the fourth one. So when you can't, you're afraid to go out because there's wild beasts attacking people, that's one of those cycles. And so he pointed that out. That's probably not a good thing anytime, but. Okay, and so the promise was repeated to Solomon. If he, as king of Israel or his descendants, obeyed the Lord, he would experience God's continual blessing. If Solomon did not obey him, God would take away his power and position as king of Israel. Let's just go refresh our memories. That's 1 Kings. Chapter 9. I just love the text of this. So here comes the praise and then a warning. It says, now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house which is built, which you built, putting my name on it forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually as you are. If you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all I have commanded you, and keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But, right? It's the other shoe dropping. If you or your sons indeed turn away from the following, from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Isn't that interesting that if you don't use God's house for what he wants, he doesn't even want it there. It's not that he'll punish you. He takes it the whole thing. He wants nothing there that will, you know, lead people to believe that worship of him is still going on. So if you, if his, these people go and worship other gods, everything's gone. Not only him, but he takes out the house too. And then he'll put it back several times. But it's just interesting. He doesn't even want it there. He wants it. And here's the interesting thing, why I always read it. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. What does that mean? Well, it's kind of like, you know, when someone does something really silly, you know, and you go, oh, don't do a Bobism, right? You know, if someone does it, oh, don't do a Bob, man, or something like that. This is like, don't do an Israel, right? Don't do what the Jews did. That's what it's like. They're a symbol of something not to do. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be that kind of proverb at all. Just saying. And so that struck me. Not only will he take the house out, but he'll make it so that you're an embarrassment. So it's pretty thorough. And anyone who will be astonished and hiss, you know, okay, hiss, all right. Why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? And they will say, because he forsook the Lord their God and brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt. He did all this for them, and they adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, this Lord has brought all this adversity on him. That's how important it is to have integrity before the Lord. And so, especially in this case, in this dispensation, this group was the one brought out of Israel, you know, these people, and that's what they did to him continuously. And so, that's why you had this a stern warning, and they still blew it. But anyway, we wouldn't say that we're perfect either, would we? You know, if we had that same cycle, it's like, oh, go ahead and take it. All right, the fact that, so it was pretty well known, we went through this. The people were, and you'll see this in Ezra, they were excited about going back. I mean, a group of them anyway. Not everyone was, but there was a group of them. They were excited about going back. You know, the fact that they were going to go back and rebuild their temple, this is a source of excitement. And we went through the Second Chronicles, and of course it was predicted in Daniel. And their behavior hadn't changed, but they were excited to go back. You remember those gaps in that chart I showed you? Yeah, they didn't have everything together yet. So, you know, this process of the restoration is both physical and then spiritual. And so the spiritual takes longer. And so that's what he does. And all these things, a very patient God, and he comes back and he not only puts the temple back, but he's willing to go through and teach them to get back into fellowship. All right. What are you guys looking at? Okay. Yeah, we went through those before. All right. This is probably one of my favorite redos of a chart. So there are three waves, and why is this important? You can look at the 70 years in many different ways, okay? And so this is in your handout. And so there are a couple of different fulfillments of 70 years. Just to get your feet wet again, in the first deportation, Daniel and his friends went. Okay, that was the first one. And if you count 70 years, when they build the altar again in Ezra, that marks one 70 years. The second group that left was Ezekiel and Jehoiachin. Not Jehoiakim, that was his dad, Jehoiachin. Okay, and so I have Ezra. Ezra actually continues to date everything relative to Jehoiachin. And so we went through some of that. And then, of course, the last one was when they sacked the whole thing, flattened the whole thing and took the rest of the temple. They basically took everything, plundered everything. They took the pillars and chopped them up, as you recall, and took pieces. I mean, they took everything. So there you see Ezekiel's ministry in Babylon, probably west of the Euphrates. That's where they had their big... that's that chart. Okay, and so just a quick review here. We looked at specific dating, or how do you coordinate all the dates? Well, the Persian kings make it pretty easy, and we could do that dating here. What Pastor Bob was talking about when I brought this in is, of course, Ezekiel. Ezekiel's dating is different, and so we went through an exercise of that. We're going to just go real quickly for those who weren't here. So the date for Ezekiel's ministry can be determined by noticing his chronological notations, and we went through all those. Basically, everything says in such and such a year of Jehoiachin. All his prophecies are chronological. And it ends in the 25th year of exile. So in Ezekiel 40, so they're all chronological there. We figure out he did about 25 years of ministry. Except for the prophecies introduced in Ezekiel 29, these two variations may be explained by the fact that they were grouped topically as part of the prophecies against Egypt. Okay, so Ezekiel's ministry started in the fourth month of the fifth day of the fifth year of exile of King Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin came to the throne in December 597. So this was actually calculated by a guy called Duberstein, as I recall. So he calculated this out down to the day and the month. But it's useful. So that's 597 BC. Jehoiakim died. And 2 Kings 21. And Jehoiachin reigned only 3 months. He was captured by Nebuchadnezzar and deported to Babylon. All right, so that's right in here. That's the second deportation. Oh no. I did it now. Oh boy. It's easier just to go back. Okay. So Jehoiachin was 18 years when he was installed upon his father's death, and he ruled for only 3 months and 10 days. Evidence of the Babylonian documents and mentioned that he had his wives, so he took over his dad's wives, yes. They became part of his harem. And so he inherited this vassal kingdom. He was besieged by the armies of Babylon, overloaded Nebuchadnezzar. This is all from Baker Encyclopedia, by the way. Jehoiachin had little choice but to capitulate and face the insurmountable odds. According to the Babylonian Chronicle records, based on the official annals of the Babylonian kings, Nebuchadnezzar entered the Syro-Palestine in December of 598 BC, captured Jerusalem on March 16th, 597. So there's those dates. They plundered the palace. This is what I was telling you earlier. The treasuries, and Jehoiachin and his family and prominent military leaders, royal officials, and artisans were taken prisoner and led away and exiled to Babylon. You can see that in 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 36. Before returning to Babylon, the victorious king placed Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah, who was renamed to Zedekiah, got to have his renaming, on the throne. According to Jeremiah, the trauma caused by the Babylonian invasion of Judah and the consequent political upheaval prompted by a succession of three kings in 4 months had little impact on the people spiritually. That's Jeremiah chapters 37 through 38. At the same period, God forecast Jehoiachin's exile and predicted that he would have no descendants succeeding him on the throne. That's Jeremiah 22. In contrast, the false prophet Hananiah prophesied that Jehoiachin would be restored to the throne within 2 years. And that leads to another question. Well, if he doesn't have any kings, what happens to the line of David? Uh-oh. Is it game over? Could that possibly be it? Well, the answer is no. But we have to resolve this, and that's why we're going through this. We have to resolve what happened then. You know, what happens to that line? Remember what we said earlier at the start, one of the most important things is the line of David. After all, Jesus has to come out of all this. So Jehoiachin's name appears in Matthew's genealogy. Why don't we look at that, Matthew? Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And so we have a Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, and at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel became the father of Zerubbabel. And you go, oh, wait a minute, I heard that name before. That was on the chart. Okay, and that's your line right there. He was never, now, we got to pay, like, we'll look at this later, but he was never made king. In fact, there won't be another king until Jesus is on the throne. However, he was given the signet, the promise of the signet. So the signet was taken from him by God, but he was given the promise of Zerubbabel was, that is. And so there you see Jeconiah in the line of Matthew. And what is the purpose of the book of Matthew? This, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the what? Son of David. Okay, so that was the whole point of that genealogy in Matthew, is to show that he was the son of David. And there you see Jeconiah in the list, followed by Zerubbabel. And so we go, okay, now we understand that part. So just to do this a little more, the epilogue of Evil Murdoch, we did look at this also, so that's why we're going through it kind of fast. Mercy to King Jehoiakim, similar to the ending of 2 Kings. We can look at that real fast. Jeremiah 52:31. That came out in the 37th year of exile, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th 25th month of the, of, oh, I'm saying it, 12th month, on that 25th of the month, the evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in his first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. He spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in king's presence regularly all the days of his life. For his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. So he was out of prison. Somehow he had kids. So this epilogue presents a glimmer of hope for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, yet the curse of the Jehoiakim must still be resolved. Jehoiachin is written down childless in Jeremiah 22:30, but Chronicles records that he has seven sons. So he, in the end, he had seven sons, none of which will ever sit on the throne, David. So the genealogy shows the lineage from Jehoiachin to Shealtiel to Zerubbabel. Joseph is the husband of Mary, but not the biological father of Jesus. What about the signet ring? The signet ring was removed from Yahweh's hand when he dethrones Jehoiachin. That was in Jeremiah 22:24. And the signet ring prophecy is given to Zerubbabel. The prophecy is given to him when Yahweh declines to enthrone him. And that was in Haggai. And we'll get to that at some point. Haggai 2:21-23. So the line of David is secure. No one will sit on the throne, but at least the lineage is there. Ezra. All right. Finally, get to Ezra. I think you'll find Ezra 1 is very upbeat. There are very parallels to Exodus. Let's start here. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing. Very important. This will come up over and over in Ezra, where they don't believe what they're saying, and they go and they find this proclamation written down. Thus, the Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Wherever there is among you all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And so, we see in verse 1 that God, he's in charge. He can accomplish his purposes anywhere he wants. And we see that here. It says, in order to fulfill the word of God. Now, why is Cyrus saying this? Well, as you recall, in Isaiah, it predicted this king Cyrus. Remember, we looked at that, and we'll look at it again. He actually predicted there would be a King Cyrus. And, of course, no one knew who that was by 140 years past. All right, and so Cyrus is at the top. He's there at the beginning, 538. This fulfilled Cyrus' prophecy. We can take a look at that. Hold your hand there in Ezra. When I first came across this, I went, wow. 44:28. And interesting, the way the language is, and I says, I can do this if I want to. That's kind of what the intention he says. It says, it is I who says of Cyrus, see the attitude, he is my shepherd, he will perform all I desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. Now, I'm sure the people at this time are going, what do you mean? We already have a temple. They couldn't, I'm sure at this time they didn't imagine it being torn down, but there you go. She will be built, and the temple, your foundation, will be laid. I'm sure this is very confusing. Going on, first verse of chapter 45, Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by my right hand, to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars, and I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. And this is 140 years before. Cyrus's decree instructed the Lord's people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. You see that in verse 3. It's wherever there is among you, all his people, this is the opportunity. They all could have gone. There are estimates that they ran into the 1 or 2 million people east of the Euphrates. So technically, they were still in Israel. And so they could have all gone. But the Lord only stirred the heart of some of them. And I'll show you in Josephus that he says, some of them just didn't want to leave their stuff. And so that's not unusual. They were sponsored by the exilic communities from which they were to go. Look at Isaiah 4. Where's the funding for this supposed to come? Every survivor, that we're talking about exiles, people who were exiled, at whatever place they may live, let the people of that place support him with silver and gold and goods and cattle, together with freewill offering for the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So fellow Jews were going to fund this thing. Okay, that's where the funding was going to come. He will support some of it, as we'll see, but most of the funding was supposed to come, which kind of gives the impression that the Israelites were doing pretty well. Right? They had made a life for themselves, to be sure. The elders who returned did so according to the stirring of their spirit of God. Verse 5. That stirring of the spirit is kind of an interesting idea that I wanted to ask a girl, I was stirred, but this would seem to be something a little stronger, right? When you call up the person, like when they call up her, I'm nervous, but you were stirred to go call her, right? This would be, it's almost like the word means compelled. Like if you don't do it, it won't go away. And so that same word stir that Cyrus felt, we see here in verse 5. The heads of the fathers, the households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house. And so, as I said, you'll see this whole thing is pretty upbeat. The whole sequence here, and they should be. They were excited. They were going to get to go home. Cyrus funded the operations from Nebuchadnezzar's plunder. So let's look at that a little bit. So let's read on. We didn't read it yet. So reading on, verse 6, all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold and goods, with cattle and valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath and the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar. And so I see a lot of debate over who Sheshbazzar is. The bottom line is he could just be some guy who's in charge of counting stuff out. People want to make him Zerubbabel for whatever reason, but I didn't see it. And so then we go through all this stuff that they gave him. The prince of Judah, he was in charge of Judah at the time. Now, this was their number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls, a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles, the gold and silver numbered. Hey, the math doesn't work, right? 54,000. Okay, all it means is, a lot of people make a big do about this. All it is he only listed the important things. And so, anyway, people make a big do. But total number of stuff that they got was 54,000 things. Sheshbazzar brought them all out of the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, hang on a sec. It sounds like this is all plunder, right? Now, as we recall, when we were looking at that chart, there's a couple places where they took stuff from the temple, right? So when Daniel and all his group was taken away, they took stuff from the temple. And you're thinking, oh, man, how could they steal like that? That's terrible. You know, that's the end of the world for the Jews. You know, how are they going to worship without all that gold and silver stuff? And then when they, you know, all of Jerusalem got sacked, all the rest of the stuff left. Oh, you know, that's it. Game over, right? It's here. This is it. Okay, and I'll show you that gold and silver bowls and pots and utensils, all that was very important. And in fact, it's been there since the beginning that they started all that stuff. And so it sounds here like it might be booty, but no, this is everything. Remember we were saying that everything they need to start doing all the sacrifices again in the temple and doing all the operations, they need the priests, they need the Levites, they need the utensils and bowls and all that. And they need all that stuff just to start up and start doing everything they're supposed to do. So, good. So that's Ezra 7 through 11. Let's look at Exodus 12:33. Keep your hand on it, Ezra. I know it's like you start looking at those books. Oh, we're not going back there, are we? It's okay. We'll live. Exodus 12. And all I wanted to show you here is already they're using these utensils here when all they had was a tent. Now, in verse 35, now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested. So this is where they got their initial stuff, right? And so they requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they may let them have their request. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. Wait a minute, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Like the language is sounding an awful lot like Ezra, right? How do you fund your trip? You take stuff from other people? Other people fund it for you? And so, you know, the language is kind of similar, and so we don't want to ignore that. And obviously, he's kind of implying that this is just as important and exciting to the people as was the Exodus. And so, anyway, but you see, from the very beginning, they had silver and gold. All right. Chapter 37. In case you're wondering, I'm not sure what I did to myself. It looks good up there. I can't read it here. All right, so let's talk about some of the, how they started assembling all the things when all they had was a tent. 37:10. So they're starting to make their stuff for their worship. And so he made a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide, 0.5 cubits, and overlaid it with pure gold and made the gold molding for it all around. And he made the rim of a hand breadth all around. And made gold molding for its rim all around. He cast 4 gold rings for it, put the rings on the 4 corners, and they were on his 4 feet. Close by the rim were the rings, the holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold to carry the table. He then made utensils, which were on the table, its dishes, its pans, its bowls, its jars, which were to pour out drink offerings made of pure gold. So you see that these are the same kind of things that they have. And so when they're ready to start operating the temple, they've got what they need. Some of it original. How about number 7? I'm not going to read all those. I know you're probably looking at that. They continued to add to the what they were doing. Beginning of chapter 7 says, on the day Moses has finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings, the altar and all its utensils. He anointed and consecrated them also. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of the fathers' households, made an offering. They were the leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were over the numbered men. When they brought the offerings before the Lord, 6 covered carts, 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and an ox for each one, they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, accept these things from them that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting. So you see, there's a lot of stuff. And you shall give them to the Levites, and each man according to his service. And Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites, two carts and four oxen. He gave the sons of Gershon according to their service. And four carts and eight oxen he gave the sons of Merah, according to the service, under the direction of Ithamar and the son of Aaron the priest. But he did not give any of the sons of Kohath, because theirs was the service of the holy objects. So, and then we go through 10. Each one brings a silver bowl and some other stuff. And so, in addition to all the other stuff, each tribe has a representative bowl made of silver. So we've seen the gold, now we see the silver. And so it's summarized in verse 84, chapter 7. So all it is each tribe comes and brings basically the same thing, a silver bowl. And this was the dedication offering at the altar. As the leaders, it was anointed. 12 silver dishes, 12 silver bowls, 12 gold pans, each silver dish weighing 130 shekels. And each bowl, 70. All the silver, the utensils, was 2,400 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 gold pans, full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And it goes on. So you go back to Ezra, and you're looking at all these gold bowls, and you're thinking, that can't all be. Yeah, it can't be. As you see, they had a lot of utensils. And so the main point here is they're ready to go. As soon as they have the temple built, they've got everything they need. Start rocking and rolling. They didn't do rock and roll, though. They used harps or something. So we can kind of trace the artifacts just for fun. If you start in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, it's interesting because they didn't make it into the temple. They didn't get it built for a while. I'm not sure where they were keeping it. 36:7. So, verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old. And he became a king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did his evil in the sight of the Lord. This is Jehoiakim, the father. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against him, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple, Babylon. So you see, that's the first time. There's the first wave. Jeremiah. I don't know, you have to go on the other end. Jeremiah 52 outlines where the rest of the stuff got taken. I think we looked at this already, actually, today. Let's take a look. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile some of the... Yeah, I think we did look at this. The rest of the people who were left in the city, deserters, who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the artisans. But Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest in the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now the bronze pillars which belonged to the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea which were the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke into pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the basins, the pans, and all the bronze vessels which were used in the temple service. The captain guard also took away the bowls, the fire pans, the basins, pots, lampstands, pans, and the drink offering bowls, and what was fine gold and what was fine silver, two pillars and one sea, the 12 bronze bowls that were under the sea, the stands which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. It goes on. So there it is. Everything important now is safely in Babylon. Now, they weren't thinking that that was the right thing, but they're actually pretty safe. Since Babylon was like the number one empire at the time, sounds pretty safe. It's like I was chatting with Pastor Bob. Imagine what would have happened if they stayed in Jerusalem. Well, we wouldn't know where they were, right? And so they're safe. Okay, so next we come to Daniel 5. We'll kind of read through this because this is the main event that the Babylonians were knocked out. Okay, this is the fact, before I read somewhere which I couldn't find, they didn't even have to fight them. They snuck under, they dammed up the river and snuck underneath the water, snuck in under the sewers, and just took it. Let's read, let's see what it was they did that made God mad. Belshazzar, the king, held a feast for thousands of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of a thousand. I'm thinking that's not good, but okay. A party for a thousand. You're all drinking, all right. And you're showing off in front of a thousand people. All righty. That was nobles. He was drinking wine in the presence of a thousand. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought all the gold vessels which had been taken out of the temple, the house of the God which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. Party, 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 huh? Alcohol will get you in trouble. But the places that they were drinking, the things they were drinking from, were not going to make God happy, as we'll see in a couple of verses. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver. Oh. Yeah, you're just saying, oh, this can't be good, right? So they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, ironwood, a bunch of false idols. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing the opposite the lampstand on the plaster on the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him. Okay? And his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Now, if you saw handwriting on the wall, I think you probably had the same reaction, right? I'd probably run, but I guess if my hips were out, I'd put it into that. That's kind of like when those charismatics, you know, they touch people and they fall backwards. You know, I'm gone. So this would have seemed weirder than that. So the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers and the Chaldeans and the diviners. And the king spoke to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read the inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have the authority as the third ruler of the kingdom. That's pretty important. You're going to be number three. Just saying. Then all the kings, wise men came in, and they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles, and she spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. Okay, but I did just see a hand writing on the wall, right? There is a man in your kingdom in whom a spirit of holy gods and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, and Chaldeans and diviners. This was because of the extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight and interpretation of dreams and explanations of enigmas and solving of difficult problems that were found in this Daniel. That's an interesting job description. Whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. And Daniel was brought before the king, and the king spoke to Daniel. Are you the Daniel, who is one of the exiles of Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you, is that a spirit of the gods is in you. Well, we have one, anyway. And that the illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now, the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, and they might read this inscription and make it known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. I personally have heard about you, and you're able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. So solve this one. Now, if you're able to read the inscription and make this interpretation known to me, you'll be clothed in purple and wear a necklace, gold around your neck. You will have the authority as the third ruler of kingdom. So Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts. After all, you don't have a kingdom anymore anyway. Or give your words to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the kingdom and make the interpretation known to him. King. O King, Most High. Granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father, because the grandeur which he bestowed on, which that's talking about God, bestowed on him all the people, the nation, and the men of every language feared and trembled before him. Wherever he wished, he killed, and wherever he wished, he spared alive, and wherever he wished to be elevated, and wherever he wished to be humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven from mankind, and his heart was made like that of the beast, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched from the dew from heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets over whoever he wishes. And by the way, you've been using his couplets. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. And though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven and have brought the vessels of the house before you, you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, things which are incompatible with our God, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that's written out. Mene Tekel Upharsin. This interpretation is Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed with the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. So you'd think, right, that Belshazzar would put people in the turrets, man all the gates, double the guard, right? Nope. He ordered that they clothe Daniel with a purple and put the necklace of gold around his neck, which he didn't want, and a proclamation concerning him that he had now the authority as the true ruler of the kingdom. Oh, well. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. And so, the artifacts are still safe, right? They didn't get taken anywhere. They're still safe. So, we keep tracking. We looked at Ezra. What about, let's look back to Ezra 5. Ezra being right after 2 Chronicles. So they're going to take some more utensils back with them. Also, the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon. This is just a letter. So it's just mentioned here again. This is just something that the people who were adversaries write to Darius and say, did this really happen? It did. I probably should have left that out. So let's go to chapter 6, verse 15. Finally, the temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year in the reign of Darius. And there you go, the dating. And so there you go. You've traced all, we've traced the artifacts, and they finally have made it back into the temple. And so that was our major concern, was the artifacts. Were the artifacts that were in the temple originally, would they make their way back? Yes, they did. So the continuity between the pre-exilic Judean tribes to this first group of the post-exilic group is emphasized. There would be members of Ephraim and Manasseh included in this group. So this is just kind of an interesting. Obviously, this is all mostly Judeans, but as we've seen, and many times the people from the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh came down. So let's go ahead and look at this. 2 Chronicles 11:16. Just not to make things, it was just all Judah. As you recall, the kingdom splits. And so the new king Rehoboam, he decides to start up his own religious beliefs and start up his own high places and all that. And so in 14, we see that some of the people said, nope, that's not going to happen. And so they went down to Jerusalem, even though Judah was the smallest of all the groups. 16. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts in seeking the Lord of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice. And so you see that they decided not to do all that and return, stick with Judah. And 1 Chronicles 9:3. Some of the sons of Judah, the sons of Benjamin, and the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem. Okay. So not everyone was from the tribe of Judah. Josephus documents some stuff about this that we don't find. Cyrus was shown the text, and to me that seems kind of obvious. And Ezra, the language in there sounds like he saw it. Some of the things that he says. I did show you, right, that the very end of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 52 is the exact same text as in Ezra 1. Yeah. So who finished 2 Chronicles? It looks like Ezra. So verse 22, Chronicles 36. Says, now the first year of Cyrus came to Persia in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom is put in his writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord of heaven has given me all the kingdoms. So that tells me that he probably saw it. But this is the same thing as starts off in Ezra. Exactly. Okay. And that some of the Jews were unwilling to leave their stuff. And then I had some of this out here, but we won't have time to go through all this. But, yeah. Note the similarity with the Exodus group that they left and this, and then we'll close with that. So we looked at Exodus 3:22. Let's look at 11:2. Well, I'm not sure. Let's look at back to Exodus. So it's something that the writer of Ezra wanted to show you or have you see the resemblance. This is obviously pretty exciting times since they spent 70 years in exile. So Exodus, let's see what's Exodus 3:22. I'm making sure I didn't already do this. Okay, yeah, we did look at this. This is, but every woman shall ask her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver, gold, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and put them on the sons and daughter, and you'll plunder the Egyptians. Okay. So 11:2. So you see that the whole trip was funded by the people around them. Looks like very similar language here. Speak now, hearing the people, that each man asks from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor. The same thing. So, that's there in 12:35. And finally it came to fruition. It says, now the sons of Israel had done accordingly to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and so they let them have the request. And so they did plunder. So let's close with that. Father, thank you for allowing us to look at your word and learn your truth and see how that applies to things that go on today. We're just pleased that we're able to meet in your house and thankful that your spirit is here as we're learning. And grateful that we have this opportunity to learn again. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.